We complete today our consideration of this great theme of Christian charity or Christian love, which dominates, of course, the 13th chapter of this great epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Interestingly, chapter 13 comes to an end, in a sense, in the first part of the first verse of chapter 14, where we read these words, "Follow after charity," or more fully, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy." Follow after charity. One of the more modern translations renders this first part of chapter 14 in this way: "Follow the way of love." Again, the New King James Version puts it this way: "Pursue love." So the apostle, as he draws to a close in considering this great theme of Christian charity, says this: follow after charity, follow the way of love, pursue charity. Now, as we complete our consideration then of this great and vital theme of Christian love or Christian charity, I want us this morning to consider three aspects of this. That is to say, charity or Christian love as viewed by the Apostle Paul. And secondly, charity or Christian love as viewed by the Apostle John. And then thirdly, charity or Christian love as viewed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly then, I want us to consider the teaching of the Apostle on this great theme of Christian charity or love as it's found here in the 13th chapter of this first great epistle. Listen again to what the Apostle says in verse 1 of chapter 14. "Follow after charity." Now, interestingly, this is in fact the first imperative or the first exhortation that the Apostle gives with regard to this particular theme. That fact, that it is the first imperative or the first exhortation, may surprise us in this sense, that as we've been reading through this 13th chapter, none of us surely could escape the imperatival force, the hortatory force of chapter 13. It is, in fact, however, actually written in the indicative mood. In other words, we're dealing in chapter 13 essentially with statements, affirmations, declarations concerning Christian love or charity. But as I've indicated, these statements, these declarations, affirmations have the force of an exhortation. And that's why we are perhaps surprised when we realise that this is in fact the first actual exhortation on this particular theme. And in this exhortation, the Apostle sums up, as it were, what he has been saying throughout this great chapter. Why is it that the Apostle has exhorted us so carefully to love? Well, one reason, of course, in the original context, that of the Corinthian church, is that this church clearly was lacking in love. It clearly was deficient in Christian charity. The Apostle says early on, "Ye come behind in no gift." The Corinthian church was clearly a very gifted church. It was not deficient in the gifts of the Spirit. And yet, in the mind of the Apostle, it clearly was deficient with regard to Christian charity. That's why he addresses this theme. Often we find that in the Scriptures, if there is a particular emphasis upon a certain theme, it's because of a deficiency in that area. So, for instance, in the great epistle to the Corinthians, where the Apostle lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, it's precisely because of the disunity and the fragmentation of the Philippian church that the Apostle does just that. And here, I think, in this great epistle, it's precisely because this gifted church was deficient in charity that the Apostle focuses on it. Now, notice the other subsidiary reasons why the Apostle Paul focuses upon Christian love or Christian charity. One of the reasons is precisely because of the excellence of this virtue. There's a sense in which Christian love or charity can be summed up, Christian virtue can be summed up via this emphasis upon Christian love. Look at verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So it's evident then that the apostle, as we've seen, has been comparing these two things. He's been comparing spirituals, as he calls them, or spiritual gifts, with Christian charity. He is not, of course, for a minute belittling the importance of spiritual gifts. Indeed, he demonstrates just how vital they are. They are vital for the edifying of the body of Christ. And these gifts have been given by the risen, ascended Christ unto the church. When Christ ascended, he gave gifts unto men. Indeed, he gave men as gifts unto the church. And these men embodied these gifts. And that's why they were so significant in the ministry and in the life of the church. So here then, the apostle is extolling the, if you like, the superior excellence of love. Gifts, he says, are important, but there's something even more important than gifts, and that is this crucial, vital element known as Christian charity or love. Now, you'll realize, of course, that this emphasis lies adjacent to our Lord's emphasis upon love in the two great commandments. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ summed up the Ten Commandments. He summed them up in this way. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first great commandment. And the second, he says, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And so we can see that love is, as the apostle himself puts it, love is the fulfilling of the law. When men love, they do not kill. When men love, they do not commit adultery. When men love, they do not steal. When men love, they do not lie. When men love, they do not covet that which is not their own. Love, he says, is the fulfilling of the law. And you and I, as God's people, will by God's grace fulfill the law if we are suffused and permeated by this trait which he describes as charity. So then the excellence of love, that has been one of his great emphases. He has also emphasized the indispensability of love. The fact that we cannot, as Christians, we cannot, as churches, do without love. Now, this is very important for this reason. It seems to me that historically, in the recently developed Reformed movement, there has unquestionably, in the last 50 years or so, been a recrudescence or revival of Reformed theology. It seems to me that with all its strengths, and it has many, many strengths, one of the weaknesses of the Reformed churches has perhaps been in this very area. We have elevated the truth, and rightly so. We've elevated God's holiness, and rightly so. But it's easy to do that and to forget this one thing needful, which is Christian charity. In other words, this emphasis upon the truth, which is so powerfully propagated within the Reform movement, must itself be permeated and suffused with Christian charity or Christian love. Otherwise, we shall become, if we are not careful, hard and harsh, and this crucial, vital element will be missing. So then the indispensability of love, and the apostle emphasizes that in the first three stanzas, the first three verses of this 13th chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. It's evident from these three verses, which clearly demonstrate the sheer indispensability of love, that it's possible to manifest love in a sense and yet to be lacking in it. Look at that remarkable third verse. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, surely that's a manifestation of charity, says someone. And though I give my body to be burned, surely that's a manifestation of love to God and love to Christ, is it not? And have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And so the apostle, in this remarkable way, greatly emphasizes the sheer indispensability to us individually as Christians and to us as a Christian church of this wonderful trait, this wonderful characteristic of Christian charity or Christian love. Later, as we've seen, he goes on to emphasize, especially in verse 8 onwards, the everlastingness of love, as John Calvin puts it. This is something that does not die. This is something that continues to exist and persist throughout eternity. Notice verse 8. Charity never faileth. By that is meant, of course, not that charity is never never unsuccessful. It's not emphasizing the successfulness of it, but rather the fact that it will never die. It never faileth in the sense it never fades. It never dies away. That's the point here. So the everlastingness of charity. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The sheer everlastingness of love. Heaven itself is a world of love. God is there, and God is love. Christ is there, and Christ is love. And therefore, inevitably, heaven, the eternal state, is a state or condition that is dominated by this great trait which characterizes God himself, namely love. Twice over, the great Apostle John, in his remarkable epistles, emphasizes this: God is love. I don't think the scripture ever says God is power, though he is, of course, possessed by wonderful, glorious, omnipotent power. I think I'm right in saying that the word of God never says God is holiness, though he is, of course, infinitely holy and dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. But it does single out this trait, namely love, and says God is love, as if to say this is his nature. This is his being. His very existence is one of love. And therefore, as his children, it behoves us that we bear the marks and the traits of our Father, which is in heaven. And then the final thing that we saw in this 13th chapter is this: the superiority of love. There in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now we know, of course, and the Reformed tradition emphasizes it rightly, we know of the crucial importance of faith. We are justified by faith and by faith alone. Faith which excludes everything else. And one might perhaps have thought that the more excellent way would be the way of faith. Certainly that is part of it. But interestingly, the Apostle singles out not faith, not hope, but charity. That is the more excellent way. This is the thing that he highlights here. Precisely because God himself is love, and Christ himself is love. One great theologian has put it this way: faith saves ourselves, but love benefits others. You see the thrust there? Faith is something personal. We cannot exercise faith for somebody else. Each individual stands before God, solely before the living God, and is duty bound to seek by God's grace that faith by which he is saved. And so faith is crucial, and yet what is singled out here is this love that dominates all. And so the Apostle Paul gives us this exhortation. It is, in fact, the first exhortation, and it is the last exhortation in this particular passage. Follow, he says, follow after charity. Follow the way of love. Pursue it. That is the thrust of his exhortation. In the second place, I'd like us to consider the teaching of the Apostle John on this theme of love. Now, you may well realize that just as the Apostle Paul has been called the Apostle of Faith, so the Apostle John has been described as the Apostle of Love. Why is that? Well, there are a number of reasons, I think. John clearly was the beloved disciple, the disciple that the Lord Jesus in a special way loved. Now, this is in itself a remarkable thing. One might have thought, apart from the scriptures, that it would not be right for the Saviour to have a special love for any of the apostles. But John's own gospel tells us that this was the disciple that our Lord loved in a very special way. And this, of course, is the disciple who lay upon the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this disciple had a proximity to Christ, an intimacy with Christ, that is unparalleled, surely. He lay in the bosom of the one that lay in the bosom of the Father. This is a quite remarkable fact. Little wonder, therefore, that he is called the Apostle of Love. Little wonder that he emphasizes it greatly throughout his epistles. He is the Apostle of Love. And he, of course, as I've already intimated, is the apostle who twice over, quite remarkably, in the same epistle, stresses the fact that God is love. It's his nature. It's his being. It's his essence. It's his character. God cannot but love. And this lies behind the entirety of the gospel. A love that sent Christ Jesus into this world to live for and to die for sinners such as ourselves. Now, as John shows in his epistle, the Christian is someone that is, and I quote him, born of God. Have you noticed that? The believer is someone that is born of God. We could put it this way. It's the same truth. The Christian is someone that is born again. Our Lord and met with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to see him by night. And he was obviously seeking and searching after the truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes it quite clear to Nicodemus and his fellow Pharisees that, as he puts it, ye must be born again. Now, this phrase, born again, literally means born from above, or born of God, to use the phrase as emphasized here. So the Christian is someone that is regenerated, made anew. He's born of God. He's born anew. He's born of the Spirit. He's born from above. Now, this is the Lord's doing, and it should be marvelous in our eyes. It's not something that we can do to ourselves. This isn't some kind of moral improvement. This isn't some kind of betterment on the part of man. This is something that God does. And God does in individuals as he brings them into his kingdom. Except a man be born again, says our Lord, he cannot even see, let alone enter, the kingdom of God. And so rightly, this doctrine of regeneration is the very epicenter of Reformed theology. It has been described as the distinguishing mark, if you like, of our Lord's teaching and of the Reformed faith. This regeneration, which is brought about by God's Spirit, whereby he takes a man or a woman or a child or a young person and regenerates this person, making him anew, so that he now has eyes to see things that he did not see before. He has ears to hear things he did not hear before. His whole orientation has been altered, has been renewed, and he's a new person on a new path, living a new life, born of God. And so the Apostle John exhorts believers everywhere with his epistles in this way. Beloved, let us love one another. Notice that. Beloved, let us love one another. And notice what he goes on to say. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God's. In other words, this love comes from him. It belongs to him. God is love. Love is of God. And therefore you and I are to love one another. And we are to do so in tangible, palpable, practical ways. In our church life, amongst our friends, but especially perhaps amongst ourselves in the local church. So what our Lord is saying here, what John is saying here, is that loving the brethren is the sign and the mark and the proof that we ourselves belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is very, very important. All too often the Christian church has been, as the hymn puts it, by schisms rent asunder, marked by disunity, marked by disagreement, marked by falling out on the part of this group or that group. And so it's very important that as we consider the entirety of the Christian life, we should remember that love is integral and pivotal in it. Love is the sign or the proof that we do indeed belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's such a terrible thing for any of us to hate a brother, to hate one's brother. Indeed, the Apostle John shows us that if love is of God, then this hatred is from below. It's certainly not of God himself. And he even uses the example of Cain. Not as Cain, he says. Now, you remember the story of Cain. It's there in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Cain and Abel, these were the two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain was a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But the trouble was that when they brought sacrifices unto the Lord, it was the sacrifice of Abel that pleased the Lord, and the sacrifice of Cain did not please the Lord. Cain, as a tiller of the ground, brought an offering, brought a sacrifice, which was clearly of the fruit of the ground, whereas Abel, who was a keeper of the sheep, brought presumably an animal sacrifice. And it was this that pleased the Lord. Now, when Cain saw that this pleased the Lord, and that his own sacrifice did not please the Lord, as you know, when they were out in the field, he rose up and slew his brother. He killed his own brother. The first murder recorded in the scriptures. A murder is always a mark of hatred. Jealousy, hatred, murder. That's the anatomy here. And so we find that Cain is an example of one who not only did not love his brother, he hated his brother and even killed his brother. But notice how the apostle puts it. I'm quoting from his own epistle. Not as Cain. You and I are not to be like Cain. Now, it's perhaps unlikely that we shall murder our brother as Cain did, but it's perfectly possible for us to hate our brother, to hate a fellow Christian. Good friends, we need to be careful of this. We need to guard our hearts and be careful of it. Not as Cain, says the great Apostle John. And so the Apostle John keeps on emphasizing this theme. You will see it if you read through again his great epistles. He keeps on emphasizing this message of love. And this is what he says. This is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. This is the very pivotal, essential thing, he says, which you have heard from the beginning. Good friends, you and I are called upon to do that. By the very fact that we are Christians, by the very fact that we are born of God, by the very fact that God is our Father and God is love and love is of God, you and I are duty bound to manifest this great trait which he himself manifests unto us. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, he says, that love is of God and therefore we are to love one another. Good friends, do we do this? Are we conscious of the need to do it? Are we conscious of the duty to do this? To manifest Christian love in our Christian lives. Now, this applies to all of God's children in principle. I recognize that this is complicated precisely because of the fragmentation of the Christian church. The Christian church is, as we well realize, split into many, many different facets and aspects. But nevertheless, we are called to love God's people. Notice that the Apostles' Creed incorporates this into its own creed. I believe, we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Incidentally, that is not the Roman Catholic Church, of course. This is the Holy Catholic Church with a small c. That is to say, the Holy Universal Church. You and I believe in that. You and I recite that from time to time. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. There is a Catholicity, that is to say, a universality about the true Church of the Living God. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the communion of the saints. Now, one of the heathen writers has expressed this truth about Christian love very interestingly. This is what he says. It's one of the heathen writers writing round about the year 200 AD, according to Tertullian. And this is what was said by one of the heathen writers. Christians love one another before they are acquainted. Now, that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Normally we love those with whom we are acquainted. But the statement by one of the heathen writers was this: Christians love one another before they are acquainted. Why? They love one another before they are acquainted because they love Christians on principle, because they are Christians. Let me complete the citation. Christians love one another before they are acquainted if they but know that they are Christians. Now, good friends, it may well be that because of the relative ease of our Christian lives, because of the lack of persecution, because we enjoy many of the blessings that the world enjoys here in the United States, it may well be that we lost sight of this, lost touch with this. Christians love one another before they are acquainted, if they but know that they are Christians. In those days, it was not an easy thing to be a Christian. In those days, to be a Christian might mean that you were thrown to the lions and eaten alive in the Roman Colosseum. It might well mean that you would pay by the shedding of your blood. And so these early Christians set us a tremendous example in this respect. It was said, "Behold how these Christians love one another." And that was the testimony, according to Tertullian, of the early church. So we find in John's own writings, in the writings of the Apostle of Love, who emphasizes that God is love and that we are to love one another precisely because we're born of God, we find that this is a tremendous example that these early Christians set us in this matter. But then thirdly, let us consider the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to the theme of love. You remember that he is there in the upper room. His disciples are gathered around him. So too is Judas, the one that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ on the night when, on the very eve of his crucifixion. They're there in the upper room, and our Lord devotes this time to them that he might give them, as it were, his final message or his final messages before going through the cross, through the resurrection and the ascension. And so he's instructing them. What he does is this: he rises from supper, lays aside his garments, takes a towel and girds himself with it, stoops down, pours water into a basin, and then begins to wash the disciples' feet. And then he says something very crucial in relation to that action. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you." So then this is the example. He himself emphasizes that example. He says, "I've given you an example that ye should do unto others, even unto your brethren, as I have done unto you." It's almost a picture of the incarnation. He rises from supper. He lays aside his garments. He takes a towel. He washes the disciples' feet. It's emblematic, surely, of that even greater humbling, that even greater stooping whereby the Son of God came out from God and proceeded forth from the Father and came down from heaven and lived in this present evil world. This then is the new commandment that our Lord gives us, that we, God's people, should love one another. So why is it a new commandment? This is a very interesting question. After all, there had been an emphasis upon love in the Old Testament. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The second commandment is not absent from the Old Testament. And yet there is surely something new here. Christ is emphasizing the uniqueness and the special relationship that marks his own people as a body, the church. So then we ask the question, why is this a new commandment? This is the love which a Christian owes to other Christians because they are Christians. Not because they're of the same nationality, not because they have the same interests, not because they have so much in common as friends, but because of their common faith and their common salvation. This is the new commandment that our Lord gives us. So then, why is it a new commandment? Well, in the first place, because the sphere in which this love operates is new. The Saviour says that ye love one another. Now this, of course, is reminiscent of the exhortation to love our neighbour, yet it goes beyond it, doesn't it? You and I are to love our neighbour, that's to say potentially all men everywhere, potentially anybody that we meet. But this is something additional, this is something special, this is something new, that ye love one another. In other words, the Christian church is to be marked by this uniqueness, this newness, this loving of one another. It's the love to Christians as Christians. It's the love Christians show to Christians because they are Christians. That's why there is something new about this. That's why there is something special about it. Now let me illustrate this. Think of the love of God. God, I believe, loves all men everywhere, but he has a special, unique love for his children. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So there is this universal love, I believe, on God's part. There are some Calvinists that deny this. I happen to disagree with them and agree with J.C. Ryle on this. There is this universal love on the part of God, but there is also this unique love, this special love that he has towards his own people, and that we ourselves are to manifest to his own people. In other words, we are to love Christians as Christians because they are Christians. And there is this very interesting parallel, I believe, between the love that God bears to his elect and the love that God's people bear to his elect, precisely because they are his elect. So then the sphere of this love is new. But secondly, because the manner of this love is new. Notice what our Saviour says. He says, you are to love one another as I have loved you. So we need to ask the question, how has Christ loved us? Well, this is the love of the Redeemer. This is a self-giving love, a self-sacrificing love, a self-denying love. It's the love that the Redeemer has to his own people. And you and I are to have that same love. It will inevitably be weak and faint compared with his. But we are to be imitators of Christ, even as he is the Son of God. The Word of God tells us that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. And therefore, as we seek to love one another, we are to give ourselves to one another and for one another. There's a great emphasis upon the one anothering, isn't there, in the New Testament scriptures. Now, this is therefore a very practical thing, a very practical love, demonstrated by our Saviour there in the upper room. He didn't need, in one sense, to wash his disciples' feet. He knew he was going to die, That would not be altered, that would not be changed, but he chooses deliberately to manifest his special love for his own people, his own disciples, the 12, in this way, by washing the disciples' feet. And so he gives us this example. He tells us, this is an example I'm giving to you, that ye ought also to wash one another's feet, that ye ought also to love one another as I have loved you. Now, I do not believe that this literally involves washing the disciples' feet, though it could conceivably. That appears to have been a local practice. But it does mean that figuratively, metaphorically, we wash one another's feet. We humble ourselves, we serve, we love, and we stoop. And that is the idea here that our Lord gives to us in this example and in this commandment. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to say this: by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now that is a very remarkable thing. Our Lord is saying that the love that Christians bear towards other Christians is something that the world should note, something that the world should see, something that they should notice, and something by which they should be affected. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now this special love then is the badge, the mark of Christ's disciples. Yes, in a sense faith is, but in a very real sense love is. Faith, hope and love, these three. But the greatest of these, he says, is love. Our faith, you see, has essentially a Godward reference, doesn't it? Our faith has a Christward reference. It's not so much on the horizontal level, though of course we should help one another through our faith and by our faith. But our faith basically is extrospective. It looks away from ourselves. It looks out unto God. It looks out unto Christ and is Christ-centered. But this love operates much more on the horizontal level and works outwards from the center in that way. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This then is the special badge of Christ's disciples. Clearly then it should be, as Dr. Francis Schaeffer used to put it, it should be a visible love, it should be an observable love. It's easy to speak about love in the abstract, isn't it? It's much more difficult to love in practice. But that's what it's supposed to be. And that's what our Lord enjoins upon us, a love that is visible, a love that is tangible, a love that is observable. Good friends, do we have that? Do you have it? Do I have it? Do we seek this? Are we seeking to grow in grace, to increase and abound, not only in faith but also in love, and in all the Christian graces which lie upon us? The early church clearly had it, and this was the testimony that was reported. See how these Christians love one another. Yes, they were being persecuted unto death many, many times, but they loved one another, and you and I should seek to be imitators of them, even as they were of Christ. So then, listen to what the Saviour says. He gives us this new commandment. New because the sphere is new. I don't find this emphasis in the Old Testament. I find an emphasis upon loving our neighbour, but I don't find an emphasis upon love for God's elect in the Old Testament as we find it in the New. But it's representative of the special love of God towards his elect. God loves his elect in a unique and special way, and we are to love his elect also in a unique and special way. This then is the new commandment. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye should love one another as I have loved you, that ye should love one another. And so, good friends, this is the way in which the great apostle closes this wonderful chapter, spinning over into the first part of the next chapter. He closes this wonderful chapter on Christian charity by urging us with his first imperative and his last imperative, his first exhortation, his last exhortation: follow after charity. Follow the way of love. pursue love. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed God, as we read this wonderful chapter, as we examine our own hearts, we realize how often we fall short in these things. We realize that as sinners still, we fall short of the glory of God. But we do desire, Lord, to implement these things by grace, through thy power, by thy Spirit. And we do pray that thou wilt write these things upon the table and the tablet of our hearts, that we might indeed love one another, that we might follow after charity, that we might pursue it in our daily lives. Help us in this, Lord. Grant us the aid and the help and the power of the Spirit and of Christ. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let us sing in closing Psalm 46. Psalm 46, stanzas 8 to 11. Psalm 46, stanzas 8 to 11. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come see what desolations he on earth has brought. Unto the ends of all the earth, wars into peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, in fire the chariot burns. Psalm 46, the last few stanzas.
La 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 la. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come see what desolations he on the earth hath brought. Unto the ends of all the earth, wars into peace be turned. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, in fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God among the heathen. I will be exalted on earth, will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, a refuge, forever will
now the benediction of the living God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore. Amen.